In my final year of high school, ancient history was one of my subjects, and I remember studying a group of Roman rulers called the Julio-Claudians. The first of those rulers was the dictator, Julius Caesar, and the last ruler of this period is almost as famous, Emperor Nero. Now, history has not been kind to Emperor Nero. Among us Christians, he is known as a cruel persecutor of the early church, and even the earliest non-Christian historians saw Nero as a deficient leader. Sources written close to the time describe some very strange behaviour from Nero during the great Roman fire of AD 64. We know that Nero loved to perform on stage. According to one source, his last recorded words were, "What a great artist the world is about to lose." And the story goes that when this great fire took hold of the capital of the Roman Empire, Nero dressed up in stage costume and he performed an ancient Greek poem about the sacking of Troy. All the while, a real life disaster was unfolding in the city before his eyes. And this is where we get the popular picture of Nero fiddling while the city burns in front of him. It's the very picture of an unresponsive and uncaring leader, isn't it? If this really was Nero's response during a great civic disaster, then this guy was in no way deserving of such a high office. He was in no way deserving of the adulation of the Roman people, nor does he deserve any respect from the historical record. He deserves to be remembered as he commonly is, as a big fat joke. There is a very real temptation, I think, to see God in much the same way. As disaster strikes, we can find ourselves asking, well, what is God doing in all this mess? Is he, like Nero, playing the harp while the world burns in front of him? Is he uncaring? Is he unmoved by the plight of people suffering? How come he seems so absent when the world is crumbling around us? For 37 chapters, Job has been left wondering what on earth has happened. He was once a very prosperous man, once a very powerful man, once he was a man with a wonderful family, but all that has been taken away, and so he's left reeling, asking, why has this happened? Job is a godly man. He's done nothing to deserve this, so how can he make sense of it all? And in his grief, Job has noticed that God has remained silent. That God hasn't really said very much. In fact, God hasn't said anything. He longs to hear God offer an explanation as to what's going on. In chapter 23, Job cries out, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to God's dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me." But the problem is, God hasn't been speaking with Job, and so Job is left none the wiser. And then, after Job has been wrestling with this for some time, God does answer Job in chapters 38 through to chapter 41. There are two speeches by God in these chapters. We'll just be considering the second, which starts in chapter 40, verse 6. And as we hear God respond to Job, finally give an answer to Job, what we hear can help us form an answer to this question. What is God doing when bad things happen to us? So we pick things up in chapter 40, verse 6. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." It's a strong opening. Perhaps a little bit stronger than what we might expect. Why is God speaking so abruptly to Job? One of the difficult questions that this Old Testament book poses for us is the matter of whether or not Job sins in what he says as he suffers. Early on in the story, we're told that Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. And in the book's final chapter, we're told that unlike his friends, Job has spoken truthfully about God. And so with these two bookends in place, the overall idea is that Job has done a good job in honouring God with his speech. But with God's response here in these verses, it does appear that Job has come really close to crossing the line. Really close. So close that God deems it necessary to offer a bit of a corrective to Job's thinking. In what way was Job treading on thin ice? Well, God gives us a clue in verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? He asks Job. Would you discredit my justice? At a couple of points, Job has noticed how slowly God seems to respond to human suffering. Job has said things like, God mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. He says that in chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And in chapter 10, verse 3, he's accused God of smiling on the plans of the wicked. So Job has made a point of questioning God's sense of justice. Is it the fact, Job is asking, that God actually smiles on wrongdoing? That he's actually approving of what wicked men are capable of inflicting upon others? Of course, this is not the case. And so God seeks to correct Job's understanding. He wants Job to realize that he is a just God, that he isn't indifferent to the problems that people have to endure. And the way God does this is by asking whether Job thinks that he could do a better job at being judge. Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? God asks in verse 9. Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. About 15 years ago, Jim Carrey and Morgan Freeman starred in a film called Bruce Almighty. Maybe you've seen it. It might have been a little while ago when you saw this film. But Jim Carrey's character, Bruce, complains to God that God isn't doing his job properly. He's just lost his job, and he suggests to God that maybe God should be the one who should be fired. And so God, played by Morgan Freeman, allows Bruce to have his own divine powers and responsibilities for a week. And needless to say, Bruce soon discovers that we humans are not up to such a task. It's not something we are equipped to do, and that it's a nearsighted move to accuse God of failing in his responsibilities. It's the same kind of lesson that we see being offered here in Job chapter 40, as God challenges Job to consider whether or not he really does know enough to question God's justice. Of course, reading outside the story of Job, we know that God does care about the injustices that people can suffer. When the Israelites were in Egypt being enslaved by the Pharaoh, they cried out to God. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, that God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. And of course, moving into the New Testament, we see Jesus responding with friendship and healing towards those who were dealt very cruel blows by life in the first century. Despite Job's perception of things, and despite the perception that we might bring to certain events, all the biblical evidence points towards a God who does notice and who does care and who remains a very loving God, particularly towards those people who have suffered great hurts. Many of us were horrified by the carnage wrecked in Manchester this week. But did you also notice the response from Buckingham Palace? First, a public notice where the Queen shared her own horror at what had happened, issuing a word of support for the victims and for those charged with responding to the disaster. And then just 2 days ago, I noticed in the news she made a personal visit to a hospital in Manchester to meet with some of the victims who were still recovering. A personal visit from the 91-year-old monarch to those recovering in hospital. And of course, this is exactly the kind of response you would hope for, isn't it? Because imagine if she was indifferent. Imagine if this disaster was met with silence from the palace. I mean, I wonder how long the monarchy would last with that kind of attitude towards the British people. The God we worship is not indifferent. He does care. That's great, you might say in response, but caring is one thing, acting is quite another. It would be nice if God was able to move along from perhaps mere sentiments to taking some decisive action in the face of all this suffering that we're asked to endure. Well, the rest of God's speech does say something about his actions, even though what we hear from him is a little hard to understand. From chapter 40, verse 15, through to the end of chapter 41, two incredible beasts are described. The behemoth has a tail that swings like a cedar, chapter 40, verse 17. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. God describes this creation of his as hiding along a riverbank, but the raging river does not alarm it. It is secure, though the Jordan should surge against its mouth. And if this beast is impressive, then the Leviathan in chapter 41 is even more so. Although perhaps it's better to describe the Leviathan as terrifying rather than simply impressive. Chapter 41, verse 14. Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. And as this monster wreaks havoc, don't put your faith in any human ability to tame it, because, verse 25, when it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to it but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. So what on earth are these two beasts? As you can imagine, much ink has been spilt trying to explain what it is that we have here in these chapters in the book of Job. Some people think they are the hippopotamus and the crocodile, because the behemoth is found in the water like a hippo, and the leviathan has tough skin like the crocodile. But I don't know of any crocodile that breathes out fire from its nostrils. And the hippo doesn't swing a tail like a cedar. If you can imagine the tail of a hippo, it's only a very small little thing compared to the size of the rest of its body. Others have interpreted these verses as describing dinosaurs. It's proof, they say, that humans and dinosaurs have coexisted. But I think there's a much more convincing interpretation. Think back to the opening chapters of the book of Job. Which characters are introduced to us in those chapters? We have Job and his family, of course. Then we have the change in scene where we're lifted into the heavenly throne room and we see God speaking with Satan. And then we are removed from that scene back to Job again. And as the book progresses, we stay with Job as he has this extended discussion with his friends. And now God has made a reappearance in chapter 38. But Satan is never heard of again unless he is the one we're meant to identify with these ferocious animals. Just think about it for a moment. As you read through the rest of Scripture, Satan is often described using animal metaphors. He's described as that ancient serpent. He's described as a ferocious lion looking for someone to devour. In the book of Revelation, he is described as a dragon. So I think what we're meant to see here is a reference to the devil himself. And I think it forms a very neat symmetry in the book to have Satan reappear towards the end. He's there at the beginning, but he disappears in the middle. And sometimes scholars have wondered why Satan all of a sudden disappears. But I think perhaps in a metaphorical sense, he makes a reappearance as God's speech draws to a close. So what do we learn as this description or as these descriptions of Satan unfold? Well, I think the principal thing we learn is that while Satan is more powerful than any of us, he is no match for God. In the middle of both descriptions, both of the behemoth and of the Leviathan, we find verses that put Satan in his place. While the behemoth ranks first among the works of God, chapter 40, verse 19, its maker can approach it with the sword. And while the mere sight of the Leviathan is overpowering, chapter 41, verse 11 reminds us that everything under heaven belongs to God. And so with this knowledge in place, we can discover some of the answers to the list of questions that God asks Job as chapter 40 ends and chapter 41 begins. You see, there's all these questions about these two animals that God asks Job at the end of chapter 40. Can anyone capture the behemoth by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? And the answer to all these questions is that, of course, no human can do that, but God can. God can trap Satan. God can pierce his nose. God can lead him by a cord. God can make a pet of Satan, put him on a leash. And isn't that exactly what God has done in the opening chapters of this book? Chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything Job has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." You can go this far, Satan, but no more. This is the limit of the lead that I'm allowing you to have. Go past this point and you'll find that I've got my hand on your harness and I'm not letting you go any further. You know, sometimes the only difference between life and death is a thin cord of rope. If you've ever been abseiling, you'll know the feeling. Or if you've ever been in a work situation where you've been working up high and you've had to use the safety harness, again, you'll know the feeling. And I think what God is teaching us here in these final chapters is that the only difference between all-out spiritual warfare and the relative stability we enjoy as people of God, the only difference between those two situations is the lead, the leash, that God has placed Satan on. What is God doing when we suffer? Well, God he's not indifferent to Job's suffering, but nor is he inactive. All the while, he's been holding Satan back so that things don't become as bad as they otherwise might become. And given our vantage point all these thousands of years later, we can see that God has been active in the face of evil in other ways as well. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has provided the ultimate foil disrupting Satan's plans. With all the terror in the news in recent years, I've noticed a few journalists try and answer the question, what is it that these terrorists want? Do they want some kind of religious aim that they're trying to achieve, or is it simply that they're disenfranchised young men who are longing to be accepted by a group of people, so they fall into the wrong crowd. It's a difficult question to answer. But what is it that Satan wants as he tries to attack us? What was the point of all this suffering laid upon Job? Wasn't the point that he wanted Job to turn around and curse God? Satan's ultimate aim is to break the relationship between the man Job and his God. His ultimate aim is to break our relationship with God, because he knows that our eternal salvation is dependent upon that relationship. But what do we learn from the New Testament? Through Jesus, God has reconciled himself to all things by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. You know, our law enforcement officers and our intelligent people, they're working really hard to foil the plans of those people who wish to hurt us. Often they're successful. Praise God. Christ, on the other hand, once and for all time, has foiled the plans of Satan. Satan will still try his best. He will still seek permission to bring suffering upon us in the hope that we might turn our backs upon God. But if we resist his ploy, then he won't be able to hurt us in the long run. Why? Because in Christ, God has acted to secure our relationship for all time. And God will act again in the future. The Bible ends with a picture of the devil being done away with once and for all. He's on a lead now, but soon is coming a day where he'll be gone forever. The final victory of Christ over the one who seeks to harm us, over the one who seeks to harm God's people. Suffering is a reality while Satan is on that lead, but it certainly will not last forever. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles, he calls them. And remember, Paul, he suffered a great deal. But such was his foresight as to what would be happening in the future when Satan would be destroyed, when we would be taken into paradise. Such is his clear vision of that day that he can turn around and call his own suffering mere light and momentary troubles. And friends, it's true. Whenever we're suffering, we need to remember the wonderful victory that has started with Jesus' death and resurrection, and that will be concluded when Jesus returns again. That puts our present suffering into perspective. We need to remember that. So I'd like to take you back to Emperor Nero. Was he as bad as what people say? Well, there are other ancient sources which speak about him, and they paint a bit of a different picture. They say that, in fact, when the fire happened, Nero was out of town. And so he couldn't have put on stage costume, and he couldn't have done something as foolish as perform some kind of poem or song as this disaster unfolded in front of him. He just wasn't in town. He couldn't have done that. And then they also say that on his return, he helped to search for the people who'd been lost, and that he helped to house the people who'd been made homeless. So there's more to the story. He did care and he did respond. And there's more to the story of what God is doing when we suffer. He's restraining evil. He's planning our reward in eternity when we are taken to be with him in paradise, where there will be no suffering. And in Christ, he has already acted to ensure that we will receive this reward despite the devil's plans. So don't give up on him. Don't give up on God, because he does care, and he has acted, and he is acting, and he will act again. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Job, and we do pray that as we find ourselves wondering what on earth is going on, that we might remember that there is a bigger picture we can't see, and that you are restraining the evil one, and that if he was given any more power, things might be so much terribly more worse than what they are now. So we thank you for your restraint of him. We thank you that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, Satan's ultimate aim has been disrupted, that we can find reconciliation with you rather than estrangement. And we look forward to that day where he will be taken care of once and for all, where Christ's final victory over the devil will be one that we'll be able to rejoice in and benefit from. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit might remind us that you aren't indifferent, that you're not inactive, but that you have acted, you are acting, and you will act in the years to come. We pray that we might remember this and be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.